Every single person in this room is one day going to be fabulously wealthy beyond your wildest imagination and deepest heart joy, or you will experience a torment that is now impossible to contemplate. Think of the greatest joy you ever experienced. Maybe it was your first new car, or your wedding day, or receiving something that your heart had long longed for. Or maybe it was a surprising gift, unexpected, that filled you with joy that you can still recall now. Or think of the worst day of your life, the day that life did not seem worth living, filled with remorse, regret, shame, confusion, disorientation. You recoil to even try to be reminded of it. What Jesus does at the end of this series of seven parables is that he tells three parables in which he presents those two alternatives. And his point is that every single person, every person on earth, every person in the sound of my voice will experience one of those two alternatives. And that you by nature are drifting toward the torment until you ask Jesus to save you and rescue you from it. He does it by means of the three parables that you heard Tim read. Two parables about treasure and one parable about torment. I asked him to read the interpretation of the parable of the weeds, the wheat and the weeds, so that you'd see the similarity between that parable and the parable of the net. So let's look at those two sets, the treasure and the torment. And as you look at that, you notice that there are two parables about treasure. Why two parables? What's the difference? The difference is that the first person accidentally stumbles on the treasure. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. In his joy, he went out and sold all that he had and bought that field. He's walking along. He kicks against something hard by accident, and he looks down, looks like a box. And so he digs away some of the sand and the earth, and he notices that this box is filled with jewels and gold and treasure. He wasn't looking for it, had no idea about it. It just came upon him. And so he quickly hides it, buries it, figures out how he's going to get it. On the second parable, the parable of the merchant, you see in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Contrast, it's not an accident. This guy has been searching for this one precious pearl for years. He's in the business. He's a connoisseur of pearls. He's been looking for that one pearl of unusual size and iridescence and color and fire. All the other pearls he has seen, he's thought, yeah, they're nice, but someday I'm going to find the pearl to end all pearls. You know. And by the way, pearls were considered the best of all valuable, you know, they're not stones, but they couldn't cut diamonds like we do. So pearls were really, because that's the way they are. You don't have to do anything to them. Were esteemed higher than anything else in the ancient world. So in one case, sometimes for some people, God brings the gospel to you and you weren't even looking for it. You're just cruising along in your life and somebody talked to you about Jesus Christ, or somehow you were confronted with the gospel. I've heard of people that happened to be watching TV and happened to see Billy Graham or something. You were just caught off guard and you found Christ. In other cases, you were searching for the truth for years. You consider different philosophies and self-help books and religions and all kinds of things. You looked at all these, you compared, it didn't seem right. This was seemed like at first, I think I found the way. No, really not. Till finally, Christianity began to make sense to you. And you saw that this really is what I've been looking for. This is the answer. This is the thing that my heart has been searching for. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like that. That is, this treasure, whether the box of treasure or the pearl, this is the kingdom. It's the gospel. It's the kingdom described in the gospel about the restored Eden of God's perfect rule forever. And so, what Jesus is doing here is teaching us something about the kingdom of heaven through these two parables, and I want to offer to you four lessons from them. Number one, these are the blanks now. Number one, notice these guys recognize the value of what they had found. No one had to tell them that it was valuable. He didn't look at this box and see all this gold and the pearls and the rubies and all these different things in it and say, I wonder if that's something I ought to think about. You know, the pearl merchant didn't come across that pearl that was the best pearl he had ever seen in his life, and somebody said, that's a good one. Yeah? And you'll find that at Walmart. Nobody had to tell them. They instantly recognized these things are of inestimable value. So they didn't look at it and then walk on and say, think about whether I want to get that. And that seems so foolish. And yet it happens all the time today. I think of a neighbor who I saw just recently. This couple live on our street. Kathy and I have shared Christ with them for years. We've talked about the gospel. And we've seen sort of inch by inch progress. You know, just kind of a little bit more, a little bit opening up, and finally gotten to the point where the wife is reading the Gospels. So I saw her just recently at the mailbox, and, you know, I said hi, and she said hi, and proceeded to get her mail and walk in. And I thought after that, hi? What do you mean, hi? You're reading the Gospels. Why isn't this woman saying, man, when can we get together? This is a treasure. I'm discovering things here I've never seen before. It's showing me my heart. Is Jesus really that good? You know, nothing. Hi. Walk on. How foolish. I couldn't believe it. But that's the way we are. We have people that come and they visit Columbia Presbyterian. They'll come for a week, 2 weeks. You know, hey, I was driving by Centennial Park. Saw this was a church. Thought I'd see what's here, what's going on. Kind of an unusual looking place, but you know what's going on. So they come and they'll come 2, 3, 4, 6 weeks. They stop coming, sort of drift off. They don't go somewhere else. They just sort of drift off. Maybe I'll get to talk to them and say, you know, miss you. What happened? I don't think it's for me. It's just, you know, I'm not into religion and all this stuff about hell and sin. Yeah. Did you get the treasure part? You know, I mean, this is the treasure. No. The rubies go unnoticed. Some of you kids have grown up at Columbia Presbyterian in Christian homes. You've heard the gospel since you heard come to get to dinner. You know, it's just part of your background. And you're just so used to it. It's so common. In Jesus and what he did, and you know the answers to all the questions. They think of Hannah Degenford this morning, gets the prize for investing in discovering the treasure. No, you don't think it's such a treasure. You get to be a teenager and you say, "Eh, my parents aren't perfect. You know, in fact, I could tell you something about my parents. Yeah, you know, not very consistent. You know, here's the gospel, all this stuff. The way we live at home, you know, it's scrapping." And so, you know, you have this idea that it doesn't measure up. It's not really a treasure. You just look at the flaws. These people recognized that what they saw was a treasure. The gospel is a treasure. The gospel tells you why you were made. It tells you about the God who produced you freely to enjoy the world that He had created for you to live in. He tells you why that world is broken and why your life is broken, why things don't work. And He tells you what He has come to do about that. That the infinite personal God came in the flesh on this planet, this tiny speck in a speck, in order to live among us, so that He, Jesus, the one telling this parable, says, "Look at me. I am the infinite personal God in all His glory and perfections in the flesh. Come to deliver you from your shame, your brokenness, and your lostness. I have come to die on the cross in your place to take your sin, so that the barrier between you and this holy God would be removed, and you would have access to that kingdom of His perfect, eternal, unopposed rule forever." How's that, a treasure or what? So Jesus wants you to see this treasure as these two men. They came along and what did they say? "I gotta have it." So the second thing is to notice that they determined to have it, whatever the cost. First guy sees it, and he says, when the man found it, verse 44, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and he sold all that he had and bought the field. The law was that if you found treasure in a field, the treasure belonged to the owner of the field. So if he lets on that that treasure's there and he doesn't own the field, he gets nothing. So he begins to think, "I gotta buy this field so I get this treasure. Probably too big to haul off. I gotta have it. And so I can't just buy it. I gotta sell some stuff. Let's see. Well, you know, I guess I'll have to sell my car. Actually, I'll probably have to sell both my cars. In fact, I'll probably have to sell the timeshare, the house, the kids." No. "But whatever I have, you know, I just gotta have this field." Same way with the merchant. There was a book that was popular back in the 70s by Juan Carlos Ortiz that describes something like this, and I think maybe captures the point a bit. When we find Jesus, it costs us everything. He has happiness, joy, peace, healing, security, eternity, everything. And so we say, "I want this pearl. How much is it?" "Well," the seller says, "very expensive." "But how much?" we ask. "Well, very large amount." "Well, do you think I could buy it?" "Well, of course. Everyone can buy it." "But didn't you say it was very expensive?" "Yes." "Well, how much is it?" "Everything you have." We make up our minds. "All right, I'll buy it." "Well, then, what do you have?" "Let's write it down." "Well, I have $20,000 in the bank." "Good, $20,000. What else?" "That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more?" "Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket." "Well, let's take a look." Start digging. $30, $40, $60, $80, $100, $120. "Well, that's fine. What else do you have?" "Well, nothing. That's it." "Where do you live?" "In my house." I have a house. Well, then the house too. You mean I have to live in my camper? Oh, you have a camper. Well, then that too. What else? I have to sleep in my car. Oh, you have a car. Two of them. Well, both of them then. They're both mine. What else? Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What else do you want? Are you all alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two children. Okay, wife and two children. What else? I have nothing else. There's nothing left. I'm all alone. Suddenly he says, oh, I almost forgot. You yourself. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and yourself. But, listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being. But don't forget that they're mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, they're at my disposal for you to give up and use for me, because now I am the owner. This is how it is in the kingdom of Christ. They determined to have it whatever the cost, and the cost was everything. But the third point, they acquire it at great cost. Does that mean that you buy salvation? Of course not. Of course not. It costs everything, but Jesus paid the full price. Twice he says they sold all that they had. Because you don't add Jesus into your life. With Jesus, you follow him at his disposal, and the treasure is yours. But the emphasis in the parables is not on the cost, but on the gain. It's on the joy that was gained through the treasure. Notice again, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. It was not under compulsion. It was what he wanted to do freely because he saw the superior value of the treasure to everything else that he had. So he was glad. And you say, oh, you're going to sacrifice everything for that? He says, what sacrifice? It's the best investment I ever made. I have the treasure of treasures. I never made a sacrifice. And so with the merchant. The emphasis is on the joy. It is not grit your teeth, give up for Jesus so that he owes you. It is, I am glad to give you everything I have because of your inestimable worth, and you return to me multiple of anything I have ever given. You are my life and my treasure. Let me ask you, as a Christian, have you lost sight of the joy? Or do you see the kingdom of heaven as your greatest treasure, hope, and joy? That you gladly dispose of anything in your life to have and enjoy and possess? And is Jesus, the King of that kingdom, your chief delight? Knowing that even at times when he uses suffering for you to see with clearer perspective the true values of life, to understand that all the treasures of this life are broken, only his treasure is whole and complete and satisfying and delivers on its promise. Do you find a joy and delight so that when we come to worship, you want to sing with joy to Jesus? So that when you leave from here, you're reminded again of the treasure, of the pearl that you have, and you go out of here singing and rejoicing? Or is your eye still fixed on what it cost you? Is it fixed on the so-called sacrifice? Jesus is saying, I'm a treasure. The kingdom's a treasure. Enter into the joy of the treasure. Delight in it. Focus on the joy of all that has been given to you, rather than anything you've had to give up to gain it. Now what he does is he then closes with one more parable. And this parable appears quite similar to the wheat and the weeds. I asked him to read that so you would see the similarities. They both talk about fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing with teeth, two kinds of seed, two kinds of fish, and it looks pretty similar. So why did Jesus tell a very similar parable at the end, only this time he doesn't end with the good side? He doesn't end with becoming like the stars in heaven and all the good. He just ends with the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth. Why? Because I think that Jesus wants you to see it is not simply a matter of, do I want the treasure or not? Yeah, I kind of enjoy this world and these things, and my life, my values, everything's really kind of fixed here. So you're telling me I'm going to miss some treasure. Well, you know, right now that's not very real to me. So I'm going to focus on this, and maybe someday I'll see the need for that, and you know, then I'll get serious about religion and that stuff. And what Jesus is saying, no, it is not just a matter of treasure versus non-treasure. It's treasure or torment. It's either you stand before the judge with your own record and see how what that gets you, or you stand before the judge with my record to receive the treasure. So he tells a parable about a net. It's often called the parable of the dragnet. Now, if you are of the older generation around here, when you hear about the dragnet, you probably think of a 1950s TV show with Sergeant Joe Friday. Just the facts, ma'am. That was dragnet. That has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the way fishing was done. Here's a picture of one dragnet. That's a net. Okay, thank you. I should have read that. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, sometimes called a dragnet, that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And here's what it looked like. I don't know how well you can see it, but there's the boat. And you see, it's kind of like a net bag. And they would drag this bag through the sea and then gradually close the top of it, just catching whatever was in there. Another kind of dragnet looked like a big volleyball net with floats at the top of it and sinkers on the bottom of it. And the boat would carry that behind them, gradually close it up, or sometimes two boats with the net in between and then close it up. That's the net. That's the familiar picture. Parables are familiar scenes. That's what everybody knew what he was talking about. And he said, that is the way life is, in that everyone is in this net. You see, the wheat and the weeds were people that were calling themselves Christians, and some really were, and some kind of looked like it for a bit. In this case, he's saying, no, at the end of the age, everyone's in the net. And then the angels come and they separate it. So notice the lessons. And first one, of course, is that there will be a final judgment for everyone. Everyone is in the net. Secondly, everyone will be separated into two destinies forever. It's an either or. Nothing in between. See what he says there in verse 48. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore, and then they sat down and they collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The word judgment literally means to separate. So you talk about the final judgment, you could also say the final separation. Where everything is separated, the good and the bad. But notice that they are either in the furnace to dispose of them, or they are in the basket to keep them. You're not in a little bit of one and a little bit of the other. Well, you know, my life has not been what I would hope, and I'm interested in Jesus, and I sometimes try to serve Him. So, you know, maybe I'll get a little bit of heaven and maybe not so much. And you know, no. One of the things that Satan does with us is to get us fuzzy in that. It is either or. Either you have the treasure, and there are degrees of treasure, but you have the treasure, or you have the torment. And there are degrees of torment, but never think that when Jesus said in chapter 11 that it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah than the cities that Jesus was in. It will be more bearable for them because they had not seen my miracles or been face to face with me, that it means that, well, it'll be bearable. He's saying, in contrast to those who have heard clearly the gospel, like you, and have renounced it, looked at the treasure and said, it's worthless. It's not worth my time. It's not worth giving up anything. So Jesus is portraying here two stark contrasts. The treasure or the torment. He describes the torment in verse 49 as, in verse 50, as a fiery furnace. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as I said, the fiery furnace is symbolic. It's a vivid image, just like gathered into barns was a vivid image, but Christians are not actually gathered into a barn. But the gnashing of teeth, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is quite literal. What is gnashing of teeth? I thought about that some this week because it's not something that we use a whole lot, talk about gnashing of teeth. What does it mean to gnash your teeth? When's the last time you gnashed your teeth, you know? I'll tell you what gnashing of teeth, gnashing of teeth is impotent rage. It is futile frustration. Gnashing of teeth is when you hurled the pass and the guy from the other team intercepted it. He's run down to your goal line. He's going to make a touchdown. Nobody's near him. There's nothing you can do except stand there and go, ah! That's gnashing your teeth. Six times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that the fate of those who have not come to me is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Six times. It's only used seven times in the whole New Testament. The only other time it's used is in Luke. So Jesus, by this repetition, is saying, I want you to get this picture. You are not only going to be filled with a futile rage. This is not just a sorrow that is saying, I have forsaken the treasure and here I am. It is a futile rage that you take out on the other people. And they're taking it out on you. As I said to you before, I believe that hell is a society. It is not just people being roasted. It is a society where people live in an oppressive darkness, where people are gnashing their teeth and you can't trust anyone, and it is a life totally apart from God and grace and goodness at any point. What we experience in this life is only the dimmest glimmer of the picture that Jesus is portraying. It was something captured, perhaps just a bit, by a woman by the name of Elizabeth Rowe, who wrote in the 18th century, "Depart from me, accursed! Oh, let me never hear your voice pronounce those dreadful words. With what terror would that sentence pierce my heart while it thunders in my ears? Oh, rather command me to my primitive nothing than with one potent word finish my existence. To be separated from you and cursed with immortality? Who can sustain the intolerable doom? Oh, dreadful state of black despair to see my God remove and fix my doleful station where I must not taste His love, nor view the light of your countenance forever. Unutterable woe. There is no hell beyond it. Separation from God is the depth of misery, blackness of darkness, and eternal night must necessarily involve a soul excluded from your presence. What life, what joy, what hope is to be found where you are not? I lack words to paint my thoughts of that dismal state. Oh, let me never be destined for that dreadful experience. Rather, let loose your wrath and in a moment reduce me into non-existence. She's saying, in hell, people will pray for non-existence and they will not get it. So where are you? We talk back in chapter 11. Jesus says, come to me, you all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. I treasure for you of rest. Chapter 12, he said, come, join my family, be my brothers and sisters, and live with me forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the psalmist said. And now he bids you, come, I have a treasure for you. But that treasure is only when you realize that you are drifting toward the torment and you need a Savior to rescue you. And I've given my life for you to remove all the barriers between you and a gracious God that wants to shower you as your Heavenly Father with all the goodness that His infinite mind can conceive of, that you can barely begin to contain. I'm serious about this. I'm so serious that I'm not going to go to the back door this morning, but that I am going to stay up here with Tim and Steve, and if you have any doubt, if you say, you know, the kingdom of heaven is not really a treasure to me, I really don't look at Jesus as that pearl of great price, help me to make sure, then come up and talk to us. Be here to talk with you, to pray with you. I thought as I prayed for the congregation before I came up to preach this morning, I thought, if there could only be some way of revealing, you know, halo over those that are going to be in heaven and a dark cloud or something to reveal, wouldn't that make it simple? It's not like that. You alone know your heart. And my experience has been in a crowd this size, it would almost be impossible for me to believe that everybody here is going to heaven and has Jesus. So if you have any doubts, do not leave this auditorium saying, I'll think about that later. Come now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we might see. We might see the treasure. We might see the danger if we are apart from you. Jesus brings this to a conclusion now. And we bring it to a conclusion and move on. But Lord, we pray that nobody would leave this room, leave the premises of this place, without saying, Jesus is worth everything and more in my life. He is my treasure. I know it. I have Him. There are times that I don't value Him or His kingdom like I should, but yes, my heart whispers in me, You are my treasure. And if that is not the case, that You would take away Satan's temptation to put it off, and that people who need to make sure would be up here having conversations with us, so that like somebody I talked to in the first service came up weeping, went away smiling. And so we pray, come and deal with our hearts, because You are the Savior we need, and You call us to Yourself this time now. Amen.